And we give you thanks. Again, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfection of your provision for our need as guilty sinners, as those separated from you because of our rebellion, because of our hardness of heart, because of our pride, our refusal to acknowledge you as God and to be thankful to you, and turning away in the darkness of our own minds and thinking ourselves wise to pursue our own ends, ultimately honoring ourselves, worshiping our own will, our own ambitions, our own desires. But in your mercy, O God, you have made provision for us to be forgiven and to be redeemed and to be reconciled to you and brought to life in relationship with you, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his perfect obedience to your will, his perfect righteousness, through his redeeming death and his glorious resurrection. And Father, we pray that this truth, these truths that are so relevant to who and what we are, that these truths would be resounding in our ears, that they would be reflected in our minds and in our hearts as we continue through this season, and not only this season of the year, Lord, but continually, that we would be a people who are mindful of these things, who are rejoiced by these realities, who are humbled and yet encouraged, because the God of heaven is a God of mercy, a God of grace. And we thank you and we praise you. We thank you, Father, for your tender care for us in our infirmities. And you know that we are dust. You know that we are weak and that we are frail. And you deal gently with us. You deal patiently with us as a gracious Father. And we are thankful. And we pray your mercies on those of our congregation that are in need of that tender care, are in need of the reminder, the recognition that you are a God who looks with tender compassion upon them, and that you are faithful to them in their every need. And we pray especially for our seniors, as these ones that we went to visit last week, and others, those that are facing the daily challenges, the limitations that come with the advance of age and diminished health and strength. We pray, O God, that you would encourage their hearts in the truth, that day by day, even though the outer man is wearing down, the inner man would be renewed in the truth of your greatness and of your goodness, fed on your word and nourished in heart, enriched in mind with the truth, so that even though they wrestle with these various concerns, they do so with joy. They do so with patience. They do so with perseverance. They do so with contentment, because all that they need, they have in Christ. Father, I pray that this would be the heartfelt reality, the reality for each and every one of these ones. We pray, Father, that you'll just give them wisdom day by day. And as they are in amongst family members and friends, as they have opportunity to bear witness to them, simply by the testimony of their own contentment and their restfulness, even through this stage of life, that this would speak of the sufficiency of Christ and of your goodness and of your kindness. May they recognize that the measure of health and strength and rest that they enjoy is a gift of your grace, and give thanks. And be a testimony to those around them who observe them. We thank you for your kindness to Trey Lynn and for the speed with which she's healing and back on her feet and out and about. And Father, I pray for continued healing for her body, for this knee and her leg and all that's involved there. But Father, I pray also and more so for the encouragement of her heart, that having walked through this process, that she will be mindful of your presence with her and of your sufficiency for her, and that this will be a time of growth spiritually in her own experience of your goodness and of your kindness. I thank you for those faithful members of our fellowship who've come around her and attended to her and been there to help her. And I pray that you'll encourage them. We pray, Father, for our missionaries, for those that we have opportunity to support, to participate with in prayer and in financial support. And we just uphold them for your continued gracious provision, for your daily leading and guiding. We pray for them as individuals, as your children, that in the midst of the work and all the demands and the burdens that presents, that you would uphold them, that you would nourish their hearts and their minds in the truth, that they would be careful to give attention to the knowledge of Christ and growing in grace and not neglect their own personal devotion to you on account of the work that you've called them to, that they would not substitute the one for the other, but they would be careful to attend to the needs of their heart and their mind, and the living in the truth and the living out of the truth, in recognition that it's only as you work in them that you can then work through them, and that it is in the power of the Spirit of Christ that they go forward to the labors that you've called them to. We pray that you would provide for their needs, whatever they may be, financial or human resources, those to come alongside and help with the work, whatever the case might be, and make their labors fruitful for your glory. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity now to come to your word, and as we continue to consider the identity of this one who is the child in the manger, I pray that this morning that your word would speak with power to our hearts and to our minds, that being reminded of these things that we know of Jesus Christ, that we know of this one, being reminded of these things, we would be encouraged afresh with the significance of these truths and the profound realities that are here. And by that, we would be focused and directed as we continue through this season. And so we ask for the working of your Spirit now to instruct us, to equip us as we look forward to this week, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During these weeks around the Christmas season, we've been looking at the child lying in the manger, and we are looking at this one who is this child, and we're asking the question, what child is this? Who is this one? We are taking this look and we're asking this question in order to foster a proper focus, in order to foster a proper spirit, if you will, a proper sense of the significance of this one who lies in the manger. And with that, a proper understanding of the meaning of this event that we commemorate, that we celebrate. I say a proper sense of the significance of this one, and by that I mean a proper, sensible understanding, a sensible grasp, an awareness, an understanding, a grasp that we might almost say we feel, that grips us, that has a hold of us, something that is that we sense inside of ourselves, in our minds, and in our inner man, a feeling, a sense of the significance, of the weightiness, of the gravity of this one that is here. And with that, the weightiness, the gravity of what it is that we commemorate. We need this amidst all of the trivializing and the frivolous things that are associated with the season of the year, all the commercializing, all the things that could distract us and often do distract us from a proper focus, a proper sense of this celebration. You know, there was an example of this that I observed and was involved with. A couple of weeks ago, Jenny and I went down to Dallas to the Village Missions headquarters. They always have a Christmas gathering, for the missionaries in the area and anyone else associated with the mission. We gather at the headquarters there, and we visit with one another, and we have a white elephant gift exchange, and we eat lunch together. And so as we're gathered in the room there, Brian Wexler, who's the director of the mission, he had a devotional. He always has a devotional for us. And so we spent time in the Word, just reflecting on the Scriptures and the theme around the birth of Christ. And then once Brian had finished and he prayed, then it was his wife who redirected our attention to this pile of gifts that were on the coffee table in front of us and this white elephant gift exchange that was about to unfold. And even in the words that she said, she indicated that it's kind of an awkward transition from this serious focus, this sober-minded focus on the reality of this one who was born, to now what is about to unfold in the next 30 minutes, this foolish exchange of gifts and taking and, you know, all that goes on. And I think it serves as an example of the kind of the dichotomy that we can experience. And thus the need for us to be reminded, nothing that I've said over the last couple of weeks, nothing that I'm going to say this morning is new to us. But it serves as a reminder to us to raise within us once again a sense of the weightiness of what it is that has occurred. What it is that we are honoring, what it is that we are commemorating, what it is that we are celebrating this season of the year. And so we've been looking at this one and we've been answering this question, what child is this? We've been answering this question by considering the identity of this one that we find here as we find him in four epochs, four ages, if you will, in which this one who is this child appears. These four ages, these four epochs are presented to us in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And they are, epoch number one, the age of eternity past, that timeless age before the world was created. Epoch number two is the age of the Old Testament, the age of the law and the prophets, the age of promise with respect to this child. Epoch 3 is the age of the gospel, the age of his appearance as a man dwelling among us, the age of Jesus' life and ministry that's recorded for us by the gospel writers. Epoch 4 is the age of the age to come, the age of exaltation and consummation, when this one who is this child returns to judge all sin and to make all things new. Four epochs, four ages in which this one appears to us, is presented to us by the Scriptures. In epoch one, in the age of eternity past, we saw that this one who is this child in the manger dwelt in glory with the Father before the world was. You remember from his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5, as Jesus is anticipating his betrayal and his crucifixion, he prays to the Father, and he prays that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had had with the Father in the Father's presence before the world was. This one who is this child is the eternal God who dwelt in glory with the Father. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the shining forth, the light that is the glory of the Father. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God. This one is none other than God, a very God. In Epic 2, the age of the Old Testament, the age of promise, we saw last week that this one is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in creation and redemption. If we would identify the one who is the fulfillment of all that God is doing in time and space, we need look no further than this one who is the child in the manger. This one is the fulfillment of God's kingdom purpose. He is in himself the people of God. He is in himself the place of God. He is in himself the rule of God. He is the people of God. He is the perfect man. He is the son of Adam, who is the perfect Adam. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the perfect Israel. He is God's son. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the dwelling place of God. He is the one where we meet with God. He is the one who brings us to God. He is the Word of God, the perfect expression of the will of God. He is the Son of David. This one is the fulfillment. He is the embodiment of all God's kingdom purposes, the embodiment of all God's purposes in creation and redemption. And I would say further that He is the embodiment of all God's purposes for you and for me. This morning we come to Epic 3, the age of the gospel, the age in which this one who is the child in the manger makes His appearance among us. He is born of a virgin, and He is laid in a manger. He dwells among us. He grows up, and He grows in favor with God and with man. The age in which this one who is God of very God is incarnate, man of very man. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And the question is, what do we see? What do we see as we look at this one as He's presented to us in His incarnation? As he appears among us and dwells among us, what do we see? Who is this one? What do we see as we look at Jesus of Nazareth, as we watch Him, as we listen to Him in His various interactions? What do we have to learn of Him as we listen to the gospel writers as they comment, explaining the significance of what He did or of what He said? What do we learn? Now, obviously, a full answer to that question would require us to expound the whole of the New Testament, all of the Gospels and all of the Epistles. And we know that that's not happening this morning. It would require such an exposition of the Scriptures because that's precisely what they are. They are the answer to the question, what child is this? They are the explanation and the application of the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, it's an impossibility to undertake that task on one Sunday morning. We can't even expound one of the Gospels or one of the Epistles. The most that we can do is to choose some representative examples from the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Examples that give us an indication that are like an arrow that point us in the direction that we need to go if we are to understand this one, if we are to know who He is as He appears among us. And so I want to direct our attention this morning to the Gospel of John and to three episodes from the ministry of the Lord Jesus, three episodes that John records that provide for us three representative statements of who this one is. Two of them are found in John chapter 3. One is found in John chapter 5. We're not going to take these episodes chronologically, but rather logically, in a sense, in terms of a descending scale of the relative significance, of these three distinctive realities that are revealed about Christ in these three passages. The first episode that we will consider is in John chapter 3, verse 22 to 26, in which Jesus is presented as the ascendant one. The second is in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 24, where Jesus is presented as the authoritative one. And then finally in John 3, the first 21 verses, where we find Jesus as the descended one, and we understand the significance of what that means. So John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, Jesus, the ascendant one. John 5, 1-24, Jesus, the authoritative one. John 3, 1-21, Jesus, the descended one. And again, our purpose is to look at these presentations and to be gripped by the sense of the significance, the weightiness, the incomprehensible gravity of who and what this one is, in order that we might be held by that and directed by that in our focus and even in our sense of the weightiness of this that we commemorate. So this morning, then, let's turn first of all to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, as we consider Jesus the ascendant one. Jesus is the one, as he appears to us, as we see him in his life and ministry, we understand that Jesus is the one who has ascendancy. Jesus is the one who has preeminence, that he is above all, that he is before all, that he is the one who is preeminent. Now, this particular episode in John chapter 3 doesn't actually involve Jesus. It involves John the Baptist and his disciples. However, the episode is about Jesus, as he is discussed by John and his disciples in the exchange that takes place as recorded here in these verses. This exchange, this discussion between John and his disciples took place sometime following Jesus' interview with Nicodemus in the earlier verses of chapter 3. Jesus and his disciples have departed from Jerusalem following the Passover and are ministering in the wilderness, preaching and baptizing. Look at verses 22 to 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So Jesus is ministering and John is ministering. John is continuing his ministry of baptism, his preaching and calling people to repentance. And as he and his disciples are ministering, a conversation ensues between them. A conversation that was sparked by an encounter that John's disciples had had with a certain Jew. In verse 25, we read, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Now it's possible that this conversation between some of John's disciples and this Jew, a conversation that centered around the subject of purification, it could be that this conversation was sparked by a discussion of Jesus' own ministry and a reference to purification, recalling the miracle at the wedding in Canaan. You remember that the pots, the clay pots that were there that Jesus commanded were to be filled to the brim, were specifically designated for the Jewish rite of purification. So it could be that the larger scope of this discussion between John's disciples and this particular Jew had to do with Jesus' ministry as it demonstrated itself in power, as demonstrated in Canaan. Whatever the case might be, the discussion with this Jew leads to this exchange between John and his disciples. An exchange that centers on the fact that there's a migration that is taking place. That those who've been following John are leaving off and now are following Jesus. And John's disciples are troubled. John explains to his disciples, and it is this explanation that we are given that concerns Jesus' ascendancy. John begins in verse 27. He says, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourself bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, John is explaining what's taking place with the people, and he does so by way of an illustration, the illustration of a bridegroom and the bridegroom's friend. John says, "I am the friend of the bridegroom. It is for me to announce, to herald the arrival, the coming of the bridegroom. But once the bridegroom comes, my role is finished. I give way to the bridegroom. The crowd turns to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the preeminent one. The bridegroom is the one who is the focus of attention. He is the ascendant one. It is to him that the attention of the people, and in particularly the bride, belong." Essentially, John is saying that this one, this Jesus, this one who was the child in the manger, he has ascendancy. He has preeminence. Now, at this point in the narrative, John's explanation to his disciples turns, and the gospel writer picks up the discussion and explains further in theological terms what John has been explaining in his illustration. He says, beginning verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth," referring to John, "belongs to the earth and speaks on earth in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Essentially, what John is saying amidst all of these details is that Jesus is the preeminent one. The preeminence belongs to him. Ascendancy belongs to him. He is the ascendant one because he is from above. He has come down from heaven. He says he is not of the earth. He is of heaven. He is the ascendant one because he has seen and heard the words of God. He has seen and heard the words of God by the unmeasured giving of the Spirit. He bears witness to the things of heaven. He speaks of the things of heaven because he has seen and heard those things. The Father has given him to know all these things by giving him the Spirit without measure, the Spirit who knows the mind of the Father. He is the ascended one because the Father loves him and has therefore given all things into his hand. The Father has given all things into his hand so that to believe in him brings life, but to disobey him leads to death under the wrath of God. This one who is the child lying in the manger is the ascendant one. He is the one who is above all others. All other servants of God, all others that God has sent, all others who have spoken for God, he is above them all. He is the preeminent. He is the ascendant one. There is none higher. But not only is he the ascendant one, secondly, he is also the authoritative one.
Jesus is the ascended one. Jesus is the authoritative one. And for this, we turn to John chapter 5. Jesus is the authoritative one. He is the one who works with authority. He is the one authorized by the Father to work the works of the Father, and who works the works of the Father as he sees the Father working. This is the distinctive reality that is presented by the way of Jesus' healing of the lame man and the exchange that ensues between Jesus and the Jews subsequent to that healing. The whole narrative begins in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. We don't have time to deal with all the details here. Simply to sum it all up and say that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He goes to this pool there at Bethesda, encounters this man, and heals this man. And he performs this act of healing on the Sabbath. In obedience to Jesus' command, having been healed, the lame man takes up his bed and heads for home. And it is here that he runs afoul with the religious leaders. Carrying on from verse 10, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." So this man encounters the Jews, and of course we're familiar with all of the stringent requirements that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the guardians of the law had constructed in order to protect from violating the law, one of which included the prohibition of carrying your pallet or mat or whatever it was that this man had been lying on, his bed, from carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And they questioned the man, and he simply answers, "Well, the man who healed me told me to carry my bed, so I carried my bed. Who is this man?" And he didn't know, and Jesus reveals himself to him later in the temple. And so the man returns to the Jews, and he says, "It was Jesus, the man who healed me." And so the Jews turn their vexation from this cripple who has been healed to Jesus. In verse 16, we read, and this was why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus responds in verse 17 and says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Which leads to only greater vexation on the part of the religious leaders. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. To this, Jesus also responds. And in his response, we have this word concerning the authority of Jesus, that Jesus is the authoritative one. He says, beginning in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Now, this encounter that Jesus has with these Jews and the explanation that he gives for himself and for his works goes on from verse 25. But this is sufficient for our purpose this morning. Jesus points out to these antagonistic Jewish leaders that he is the authoritative one, that he is the one in whom authority rests, that he is the one who works with authority, the very authority of heaven itself. He is the one who has been authorized by the Father to work the works of the Father. And he works those works as he sees the Father himself working. There is a correspondence, an exact correspondence between what Jesus is doing and what the Father is doing. He works the works of the Father, but he does not work those works as he sees fit of his own accord. He works as he sees the Father working. The Father works and he works. Even in the healing of this lame man on the Sabbath. And what is more, he tells these religious leaders he will do greater works than these. He says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, so that the Father judges nothing, he says. He's given judgment to the Son. The Father has handed to the Son the divine prerogatives of judgment and of life-giving. The Son has authority to judge, to pronounce judgment on the unbelieving. The Son has the authority to give life, to give eternal life, to raise to life those who do the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is to believe in Him whom the Father has sent. And the Father has given this authority to the Son, that the Son may be honored with the Father. The case is such that to honor the Son is to honor the Father. Failure to honor the Son is failure to honor the Father. The one who is this child in the manger is the authoritative one. The one having the divine prerogative to judge and to give life, having the right to honor together with the Father. He has an absolute authority that has been given to him from the Father. This one lying in the manger, this one who is the child in the manger, is the one who has ascendancy. He is the one who has authority. And finally, this morning, he is the one who has descended. He is the descended one. And for this, we turn back to John chapter 3. This is Jesus' encounter with the Jewish teacher Nicodemus. It's an account that's familiar to us, and we all know there is so much truth that's contained in this account. But we must limit ourselves this morning to considering what the account reveals concerning
these distinctive realities concerning Christ. The distinctive reality that He is the descended one. As the account goes, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and it would seem he comes out of curiosity, a curiosity that has been raised by the works that Jesus has been performing in Jerusalem, the signs, these accrediting works that Jesus has performed. It begins, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" In characteristic fashion, Jesus cuts through the statement of Nicodemus right to the heart of the issue. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus hears these words and he's confused. He doesn't understand. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's obvious that Nicodemus is not thinking on the same plane that Jesus is thinking on. Nicodemus is thinking strictly in terms of physical, natural terms. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, spiritual realities. So Jesus clarifies. But even still, Nicodemus does not understand. Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus clarifies, Nicodemus still does not understand, and so Jesus responds in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" You see, Nicodemus should have understood, because Jesus clarified his initial statement with a reference to being born of water and of the Spirit, which was a clear reference to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and his word concerning the new covenant that he had given, recorded in Exodus, in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. We read there, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As Israel's teacher, Nicodemus should have understood this, but he doesn't. And it's at this point that Jesus begins to speak of this distinctive reality that he is the descended one, that he is the one descended from heaven, the one who knows the heavenly things. Who knows the heavenly things because he has seen them and he has heard them. And he has come down from heaven. He has been sent to effect these things that he has seen and that he knows. He continues in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Jesus says that we speak of what we know and of what we have seen. He speaks of earthly things and of heavenly things. The earthly things are the things made known by the prophets. This message from Ezekiel. The heavenly things are the things concerning Jesus. The things that he has seen because he is in heaven and has come down from heaven. He has unique access to these things. He knows them because he has seen them. He bears testimony to them. And his testimony is to be believed. It is to be received. But Nicodemus doesn't do that. The heavenly things that he has seen are the lifting up of the Son of Man of which he speaks there in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring to that event in the wilderness wanderings when, because of the nation's rebellion, God sent fiery serpents among the people to bite them. And when they were bitten, they died. And as a remedy for this affliction, this plague, God had instructed Moses to form a serpent out of bronze and to lift it up on a stick, to place it within the camp so that all who looked to that serpent would be healed and would live. And what Jesus is saying is, the heavenly things, the things that I have seen, the things that I know, is that the Son of Man is to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. He is to be lifted up, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Bitten with the plague of sin and separation from God, abiding under the wrath of God, facing eternal condemnation, judgment and condemnation. The Son of God is lifted up that all who look to him may be healed. They may be delivered from this judgment and condemnation. At this point, Jesus' conversation gives way to John's commentary, a commentary in which he explains still further what Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus is the descended one. He is the one who was in heaven. He is the one who has come down from heaven, the one sent by the Father to bring salvation to the world. The Father sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, not to pronounce judgment on the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This one who is the child in the manger, he is the descended one. He is the one come down from heaven to bring salvation to the world. He is the descended one. He has seen the things of heaven and bears witness to them. And his witness, his testimony, is to be believed. He is to be heard. And those who hear him, those who believe him, those who receive his testimony, they do not perish. They have eternal life. But those who do not, those who do not receive his message, they do not accept his testimony, they do perish. They are condemned. These are three distinct realities concerning this child. This one who is the child lying in the manger. Distinct realities revealed during his life and his ministry. This one is the ascendant one. He is the one who is above all. He is the one who is preeminent. He is the one to whom every other one gives way. He is the authoritative one. He is the one authorized to do the works of the Father and who works as the Father works. He is the descended one. The one who was in heaven, who knows the heavenly things, who is sent into the Father to bear witness to those things. He was sent into the world that he might be lifted up for the salvation of all who look to him. These distinct realities are the truth concerning this one. And with these things, we've barely even scratched the surface. This is barely the tip of the iceberg with respect to the distinct realities of this one. But in their own right, they are profoundly significant. They reveal the profound significance of this one whose birth we celebrate. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what weight do these things give to our celebration? What sense of weightiness do they inject as we contemplate these realities? What gravity, what gravitas as we think about this one whose birth we celebrate? With what force and what firmness do these realities take hold of us and return us to a proper focus and spirit as we continue through this season, as we look to this one, as we celebrate? With what firmness and with what force do they turn us and return us from the trivial and the frivolous? I trust it is with great force and with great firmness. And it is with great force, it is with great firmness if we are grasped by these things in anything approaching their true meaning. And so as we continue through the season and as we anticipate gathering around with family and friends in the week ahead of us, we enjoy all that goes with the season. But I trust that for us individually and for us collectively as family and with our friends, we will not be caught up in all of the frivolity and the triviality alone. We'll enjoy those things, and yet there will be time, proper time given to reflect on the distinct realities of this one as the ascendant one, as the authoritative one, as the descended one. And I trust that for each and every one of us, that reflection and that consideration will be as one who has entered in and by grace through faith in Christ participates with this one who is so weighty, who is so profound in who and what he is. May the Spirit help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we endeavor to unpack your word, this truth concerning Christ as it's presented to us here. We realize that our efforts are feeble at best. And although we can separate these strands and we can identify these truths, our grasp of them is feeble at best. There is great, profound significance here. Weightiness, truth, presented to us in this one who is the one lying in the manger. This one who is the Son of God come down from heaven. This one who is above all. This one who has all authority. This one who has come down from heaven to be lifted up for the salvation of all who look to him. And I pray, O God, that even this morning, throughout the remainder of this day and in the days ahead, and continually, as we come to these passages and others that speak to us of the truth of who this one is, that our minds will be enriched and our hearts will be rejoiced in the significance of who he is, that we will be held firmly and forcefully by this truth. We pray this for our own blessedness. We pray this for the blessing of others as this truth takes hold of us and is manifest in our lives. We pray it ultimately and finally for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.